Psalm 8, and it is on page, say it again, 450 in your pew Bible. So you're going to have time to look it up as I look it up as well. Couldn't find my Bible this morning. It's because I read it so much I left it somewhere, right? 450, and we're doing Psalm 8. 450, Psalm 8. All right. The heading says, how majestic is your name to the choir master according to the Giddith, a psalm of David. Maybe our guest pastor today, Alan Cagle, can explain that word to us. Okay, here we go. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. O Father, how glorious is your name in all the earth. How we worship and praise you. There is no one like you. O Lord God, we are so, so grateful, Lord God, that you love us the way you do, that you've created us and in your image, Lord God, that you've given us dominion over all things, Father, the all the animals and all the plants, Lord Jesus. And Father, you've given us the ability, Lord Jesus, to live and communicate and to have thought. And your work is very good. We know, Lord God, that we are in a fallen state, Lord God, that we were disobedient, and now we have a heart that tends in its nature, Lord God, to be disobedient to you. But we praise you that you didn't leave us in this sad state, that by your grace and mercy, and you knew that you would make a sacrifice, you would provide, and you have provided. So, Lord Jesus, for this renewal that you've given us and setting us free from the slavery of sin, we thank you. We praise you and we worship you for who you are and what you've done. Father, please bless us now as we have this wonderful gentleman who loves you so much coming to speak to us today about your holy word. I pray that you will prepare our hearts and minds to not only hear, but to engraft in our hearts your truths, Lord God, that we can take with us as we continue in this life. Father, I ask you for your blessings in your holy name, Lord Jesus. Amen. And we'll do a prayer of illumination together. Let's see if it comes up there. We got one guy doing both things. Yeah, there it is. And let's see. The next slide would be, do I need to do it? There it is. Almighty, gracious Father, grant that our hearts, freed from worldly affairs, may hear and understand your holy word with all diligence and faith, so that we may rightly discern your gracious will, cherish it, and live by it with all earnestness, to your praise and honor through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Now, today we are really honored. Our pastor Christian Partika, had a quadruple bypass surgery back in March. And by God's grace, we have a special friendship with Sunrise Community Church in Atlantic Beach. We've had both the associate pastor, David Champagne, I believe, and Alan Cagle came in and gave us the word back in March. And we are so blessed and fortunate. It was such a wonderful sermon to hear. I believe he taught out of Luke last time he was here. And so to have Alan Cagle back, we are truly both honored and grateful at the same time. So if you will, Alan, if you'll come up and share the message of God's word today.
Well, very good. Well, thank you. It's been a joy to worship with you here already, and very much looking forward to being in God's Word with you. I did see your pastor, Pastor Chris, last week, worshiped with us over at Sunrise Community Church, and I only had to call him out a couple times, so he did all right. For Chris, he did all right. He seemed to be doing well, and I just commend you as a church, giving them this opportunity. Our church gave us a sabbatical a few years ago, and I just can't tell you how refreshing and encouraging it was. The time that was away, but also I think the act of the gift of you giving that to him is just really, really meaningful. And I can tell you that as one that's experienced that. So I commend you for doing that. I know it's hard. A lot of people are juggling a lot of things, and there's things that happen that you probably didn't even know happened in the course of a week of a church, and questions that you never thought you'd have to answer, and many of you are stepping into those roles. So thank you for doing that and making that opportunity available to him. Our church is praying for you, for us here this morning, and we're just glad. We're glad that you're here, glad that you're a church that loves the gospel and loves God's word. So let's jump into God's word together. We're going to be in Psalm 8, the 8th Psalm. You heard it read just a moment ago. And it asks a fundamental question, and this is the question. The question is straight from the psalm, and it's the title of our sermon today. What is man? Finding our place between the stars and the dirt. We live in strange days, don't we? It's a strange world that we live in. We live in a world where AI can write poems and drive cars and do all sorts of interesting things. We live in a world where people and jobs are being some replaced by robots and algorithms. We live in a world where we can edit DNA, which we're still not really sure what we're getting into with all of that, in the early stages of that. We're talking about things like designer babies, and even if you keep up with some of this stuff, very, very bizarre thoughts like uploading consciousness. And is there a way to map the human mind onto something like a hard drive and have some sort of digital consciousness? These things are, they're theoretical still somewhat, but they're moving fast. And it's causing a lot of people pause in the ethical world. And people that even really have no notion of God or really any spirituality necessarily to them, some of these things we're actually stopping to go, wait a minute, is that a good idea? And this sort of universal notion and pushback and sort of recoil to some of these scientific developments and other social developments as well, it's causing us to push back and ask this question: what is man? What are we? What are we? Are we just a combination of molecules and atoms, and we just sort of happened by cosmic accident to come out the way that we did? What is thought, even? Is it just, can it be explained purely scientifically? There's something different about humans, and everybody knows that. But my argument this morning from Psalm 8 is that only Christians can really explain why. Everybody knows there's something different. There's something different about you and your dog named Fluffy, which I'm sure you love very much. Does anybody have a Fluffy? Probably. Maybe, maybe not. Fluffy might show amazing intelligence, might know their name, might be able to do some tricks, but there's a major gap between animals in humans. Why is it? Why is there a fundamental difference? We all know it. Why is it true? We're left with a couple of ways to go with this question. It could be based basically on ability. All right, so humans, we have abilities that most of the other animals don't have. We have opposable thumbs, which helps us grab things. We have language and capacity and relationships, and we have cognitive, mental abilities that the other animals don't have. Maybe emotional, relational abilities. And these are all true. All right? So all of those things are true. But there's something else to it. We are different because we are human and we are created in the image of God. That's what fundamentally makes us different. You see, if you only say that a human being is different because of some ability, then what are you going to do if you have a human being that doesn't have those abilities, or maybe loses their abilities, or maybe there's some decline at some point in those abilities? They're still human. If you follow that worldview out to its logical conclusion, there's an ethicist some of you may have heard of named Peter Singer. Peter Singer is at Princeton, well-known ethicist, and he's very, very famous for this line of argument that he's made. He said that if you take a person with severe cognitive inabilities, they have some sort of severe handicap, cognitive handicap, They are of less value than a fully functioning, fully healthy pig or dog. All right? That was his argument. How could he make such an argument? And most people recoil at that. And my question is, why? Why? For Christians, we know the answer to this question. It's because we're created in the image of God. And that's what this psalm is going to explore. A big picture thought that we'll work through a few times this morning as we work our way through the psalm. You're smaller than you think, and you're more valuable than you think. We're smaller than we think, and we are more valuable than we think. We'll see that a couple times this morning. So our psalm that we just read, we can break it down into basically three parts. One, we're going to see that there is a majestic God, and we are tiny people, verses 1 through 4. We are, in fact, tiny people with a glorious purpose in verses 5 through 8. And then lastly, we're going to see the refrain that is hit at the beginning and the end, the God who is both far and near. All right, so just to remind us of our psalm, it is a psalm that would have been a song at some point, a gittith, which we talked about a moment ago. I have no idea what that means either. And I don't think anybody actually does. In fact, when you said that, I looked in the note on my Bible. It says probably a musical or liturgical term. In other words, the Hebrew scholars don't know either. So we're all in the same boat with that one. By the way, just footnote on that. I think it's incredibly wise in the mind of God that we don't actually know how a lot of these songs went. Many of you that have had the opportunity to travel, like to other cultures, maybe in other places, and experience a worship service, maybe, like in some of you, I'm sure, have been to Haiti, you have a partnership down there. It sounds very different, doesn't it? If you go to an African country, if you go to, you know, different Latin country, it doesn't matter. I think that's part of the wisdom of God. We don't know exactly how they sang these songs, but now we're free to kind of, you know, repurpose them and put them in, you know, language and vocabulary and repurpose these songs in a way that makes sense for us and works in our context. So amazing that we don't know exactly how they sang these things, but it was a term that would have related back then. So the psalm begins and ends in the same way. Same exact wording, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then if you glance down to verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So what we're going to see is that the appropriate response to who God is and his creation of man is that, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That's how we should respond. Begins and ends the same way. Many of the Psalms call on us to praise God, to recognize his glory, his splendor. Sometimes you'll see the word ascribe, maybe not a word that we use a lot, but in many of the Psalms, ascribe glory to God. We need to make sure that we understand when the psalmist or in other parts of the Bible, when it says give glory to God or ascribe glory to God, it's not like we're making God more of something, right? We're not adding to God's net worth by ascribing glory. It's not as if we all say God's glorious, so now he's glorious. No, no, no. Worship is a response of who God is, what he's done. It's a response. It's a reflection of reality. You don't make a building tall by saying it's tall. You don't make the ocean vast by saying it's vast. You're just recognizing reality. And so we come to this psalm and we recognize that the Lord is majestic. He is awesome and he is great. And so that's the appropriate response. So we see this, that God is majestic and we are small. There's two different avenues here. We'll see that there's glory in the small things, the weak things, and then glory in big things. So pretty easy to follow. Verse 2. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you've established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Now, it's a poetic description. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, we see that strength. Those are contradictory ideas, right? You guys have been praying for Silas and Summer, and so glad to hear that baby and mom and everybody is doing pretty well. And very glad to hear that. Babies are amazingly cute. They have a way of just grabbing the attention of everybody when you walk into a room and see a baby and everybody just smiles and goes, oh, baby, you know, until they start crying and then you hand them off, like, take it back. I didn't pay for that. Babies are amazing in that way. But babies are they're not very useful, though. Like, they don't serve much of a purpose. That's why sometimes in the scripture, when God's people cry out for a redeemer, and God sends a baby, it's like, well, thank you, but it's going to take a couple of decades before they're actually, like, useful for things. I love babies. They're adorable, but they don't do much. So in what way is a baby stronger than these enemies, these soldiers? What's going on here? It's a poetic reminder that God doesn't need the best tools to win the battle. He can win with babies and infants, and he can defeat armies. That's what he loves to do. And he does it all over the scripture. You might remember Moses, story of Moses, one of my favorites. So Moses is called by God after he's raised in Pharaoh's household. He's exiles himself off to Midian. And Moses, at that point, he's sort of bought the equivalent of a Midianite minivan. He's got a family. He's just settled. You know, he's settled. God comes to him and says, I want you to go back to Egypt, and you're going to lead the people. You're going to stand up to the known ruler of the world, Pharaoh, and you're going to bring the people out. Moses, and this conversation goes back and forth, 5 different times there's a response back and forth. But here's the amazing part. God says, Moses, you're going to go back and talk to Pharaoh, tell him to let the people go, and this is key, he's not going to listen to you. All right, that's key. And then Moses says, well, I don't have any status. He won't listen to me. Correct. We went over that. Like, that was in the invitation, right? Yeah, we know. I don't have knowledge. If they ask me who you are, what do I say? I don't know you, God. I don't have ability. I don't speak well. What did God tell him? Who made your mouth? Who makes the tongue? I know what I'm doing. And then lastly, Moses just admits, I don't have a desire. Can you pick somebody else for this mission? I don't want to go. God took someone who was weak, and he uses them to accomplish incredible things. Sometimes we aren't all that impressed when we see maybe the guy on the PGA Tour, and he's got a $1,000 driver. Who knows what some of those things cost? You're like, well, if I had that club, I could do that. It's like, could you? Like, could you? Like, really? I don't know about that. God chooses to do amazing things with the weak. Reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, a little bit of context for this. Paul had a relationship with the Corinthian church. You can read about it in Acts 18. About a year and a half he was there, and there was correspondence back and forth. We have multiple letters. We have 2 of them. There were at least 3, likely 4 letters between Paul and the Corinthian church. So this is the first one that we have. And the church would gather up as they got a letter. Hey, a letter just came in from Paul, and gather the church up, and they would read this letter together. We got a letter from Paul, opening chapter. It says this, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Now imagine there's probably a few sitting there in the congregation like, speak for yourself, Paul. Not many were noble, not many were wise. We did say many, didn't say all. This is how God does it, though. And Paul goes on and he describes that you are vessels. You are clay pots. The treasure is in the pot, inside of it, not the container itself. Back in a previous life when I did youth ministry for many years, you know, one of the things relating to teenagers and youth culture, everybody's trying to be cool. Let's just be cool. You know, we want to be thought well of. And I always pointed to that passage in Corinthians and said that the treasure is in the clay pot. You know what a clay pot is? Baked dirt. It's like you can be really cool baked dirt, or you can be uncool baked dirt. Like, it don't matter. Like, we're baked dirt. Like, we are the container, the treasure is the gospel, is the word of God. God can do amazing things through weak vessels and containers. So glory in the small, mouths of babies and infants. It's a poetic reminder that God accomplishes his mission despite what people see. Next, we see glory in the big. So it goes from small to large. So these babies, the weak, and then when I look at your heavens,
the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. What is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? So let's talk about the glory in the big. Many of the psalms, this is one of the psalms that's referred to as a nature psalm. There's a few of these in the collection of psalms. This one pairs actually really nicely with Psalm 19. You might be familiar with that one. It starts out, the heavens declare the glory of God. And then it goes on to talk about the sun and the rising of the sun and the domination of the sun in the sky. So the Psalm 19 would be a sun gazer's psalm. Psalm 8 is a night gazer's psalm. And I hope you've had an opportunity at some point to go outside in the middle of nowhere and look up at the stars. It's just amazing. I've had that opportunity quite a few times. And I love the outdoors, love outdoorsy things. And so I had a chance, you know, camping and fishing trips and different things. Just to see the night sky is just absolutely phenomenal. Imagine David, a shepherd. He spent many, many nights out, cold, cool evenings, laying out in the middle of nowhere, perhaps, tending the sheep, looking up and seeing all these stars. And that had to have been in his mind as he's collecting these thoughts and putting it together. But what's he say about this? He says, all of these things, the heavenly bodies, they're what? The work of your fingers. He just kind of right there, just boom, star. The vastness of space, I know, is mind-boggling for me, probably for many of you as well. I was looking up a few stats, just kind of curious about this. If Earth were the size of a golf ball, all right, so imagine Earth as a golf ball, the sun would be about 15 feet in diameter, all right, for scale and perspective. That means 1.3 million Earths would fit inside the sun. And the sun's not even the biggest thing that we know about that's out there in the universe. It's amazing. The scale is amazing. And to think, God just said, sun, moon, stars. Boom. Did it. Work of your fingers, just a little tip of the finger. No big deal. He just did that. So that's amazing enough. And we as modern people, we can learn it. We know a little bit more about what's going on up there than perhaps they did. But there's actually a lot more going on in this particular psalm. Many of the psalms are written with this, the word is polemical. There's a tone of confrontation for the worldviews around them. Here's what I mean. In the ancient world, they worshipped the sun, moon, and stars. In this psalm, the sun, moon, and stars are the creation of God that's designed to glorify him. All right? You see the same thing in Psalm 19. The sun rises, and what's it doing? It's declaring that God is glorious and awesome all day long. When it rises and it sets, that's what it's doing. It's declaring a message of the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens and our God is not in a cosmic battle with some other Titan gods, or if some of you are familiar with Greek mythology, you see a lot of this, or Mesopotamian mythology, it's very similar. You see these battles in the elements for domination of the sky and the sea and the land and whatever. That's not our God. Our God created all of that in a moment. Israel specifically was warned about worshiping the heavenly bodies. Now, I know for us that might just seem a little bit strange. Been doing ministry a little while now. I've never had a counseling session where somebody sits down with me and just says, you know, Pastor, I got this problem. I've been worshiping the sun all week. I can't stop worshiping the moon. I made sacrifices again to the moon last night. I've never dealt with that. Perhaps you have. I haven't. So our world is a little bit different. I'm going to draw some parallels in a moment here. But Israel specifically was subject to this kind of thing. And so Deuteronomy 4, right before Moses, guy we were talking about a little while ago, after he leads the people out, they have a long detour in the wilderness before they go to the land. Just before they're going into the land, he gives them a final warning. This was part of the warning. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven. And when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you will be drawn away and bow to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. So they were specifically warned before you go into the land, don't worship the heavenly bodies. Isn't that interesting? And of course they do. Many years later, this is 2 Kings 17. So they went into the land and eventually kingdom splits, northern kingdom falls, southern kingdom falls. There's an explanatory note given why this happened. It's in 2 Kings 17. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves metal images and two calves. And they made an Asherah, which is a pole made out of wood, the Asherah God, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served Baal. So they didn't keep this. So here we are, this psalm, it's not only a reminder to go outside and look at the glory of God, it's a reminder that these things are not your gods. These things are in service of your true, of the true and living God. So while this ancient impulse might be to look to the stars for answers, maybe our temptation isn't so much that, but maybe it's to look to science for the answers, for ultimate truth. Ancient impulse might have been to see the sun and the moon as divine. Maybe our modern impulse of some, maybe on some radical versions of this, is nature is sacred. And humans are actually the problem with the world. I hear that sometimes. The vastness of the world is designed to show us that God is awesome and majestic. So we see the small, glory in the small, these babies and infants. We see the glory in the big, the vastness of the universe and the world that God has made, the heavenly bodies. And it leads us to this question, how could God actually care about us, little us? I hope in nature at some point you've had an experience where you felt really small, really tiny. I know Pastor Chris, they had an opportunity to travel out west and see some of the incredible scenery and Grand Canyon and Grand Teton and wherever else they were. Nobody stands at the edge of the Grand Canyon and turns around and faces the crowd around them and says, "Gather up, everybody, I want to tell you how awesome I am." You don't do that. You stand at the edge of the Grand Canyon and you're just amazed at the vastness, at the bigness, at the awesomeness of God. Let it do that for you. Feel small. Stand at the edge of the ocean. Feel small. But don't stay there. What you need to do is go to verse 4. What is man? What am I that you're mindful of him and the Son of Man that you care for him? God, you're so big and awesome. How is it that you could actually care for us individually? So, majestic God, tiny people, glorious purpose. Let's see this purpose. A few things here. One, we see that we are formed by God. You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. Formed, made, created by God. In contrast to modern thought, we aren't accidents that somehow just occurred. The clear biblical teaching is that we were made, created, just the way that we are in the image of God. Which we'll talk more about that in just a moment. Next, we see that we have been crowned with God's glory. Crowned with God's glory. Well, this is an amazing thing to see. And this, again, is a reflection on Genesis 1 and then Genesis 2 as well. In Genesis 1, we're told about man being created in the image and likeness of God. Genesis 1:26 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" The creation story, as it's being told, we have these different animals that are created by God. This animal, and this animal, and this animal, and he created the land and the sea. But then there's a pause. When we get to the creation of man, of humans, there's a pause. And there's notes. We get a little bit more data. There's an explanation. Man, uniquely, is said to be created in the image of God, image and likeness of God. And then in Genesis 2, we see given specific responsibilities in the garden. The other animals aren't created and crowned with God's glory. Cats think they have been crowned with glory, but they haven't. Man has been created in glory to be crowned with God's glory. There's a lot we could say about this, but at least two things are happening here. Man has a unique relationship with God. That's what we learn. And man has a unique responsibility. So you can just remember those two things, relationship and responsibility. And we'll get into this responsibility a little bit more. So they're crowned with God's glory. Now notice what happens. You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Verse 5. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. This is the similar idea that we saw in Genesis 1. Created in God's image for a purpose. You have work to do. We're image bearers and we have dominion. Now, dolphins and orcas and elephants and apes and whatever else your other highly functioning animal favorites might be, that can show incredible intuition, intelligence. I get that. With apologies to the Planet of the Apes, they're not building condos. Like, they're not making airplanes. They're not paving the jungle. Humans are different. The dolphins aren't gathered up this morning at the bridge at the Intercoastal, you know, meditating on Psalm 8. They're just doing dolphin things. And so there's something different, and we all know there's something different. How do we put our finger on that? Man has been given dominion over these different realms. I want to show you something cool here in this text. Verse 6, you've given him dominion over the works of your hands. So it's God's work, and man has responsibility, just like the Garden of Eden. You've put all things under his feet. And then there's an explanation in verses 7 and 8 of the things under his feet. All right, so watch the progression. Sheep and oxen, beasts of the field, birds of the heaven, fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths or the depths of the sea. Now, if you follow the progression here, what happens is he moves from those things which are more domesticated to less domesticated. So in other words, the idea is that if you can get your hands on it, if you can capture it, it's yours. You can have it. Humans, it's yours. I created a little drawing to try to illustrate this. Hopefully this works. I'm not much of an artist, as you can see. I'm kind of famous for my stick figures. So if you take the house there, that's actually what an ancient Hebrew house looked like. I did a ton of research on that. That's what I came up with the shutters and chimney and everything. So the sheep and the oxen, relatively easy to domesticate. You build a pen, you can domesticate them. If you go over to number 2, the beasts of the field, think deer. You know, things that are, they're kind of there, but they're kind of not letting you grab them. A little bit harder. You have to have, you know, you got to outsmart them. You got to have some tools, some traps. A little bit more difficult. Next is birds of the air, even more distant. They're hard to get your arms around. They're hard to catch, especially pre-8-shot days. You can't just drop them, you know, out of the air. So you got to have a net. They're difficult. But if you can capture them, they're yours. You can have them. You can have them for food. You can have them to serve in some way. You know, we're training, you know, falcons and eagles now. It's kind of cool to watch that. So birds, and then the fish, you know, again, in the water, a little bit more difficult, especially pre-modern fishing techniques and equipment that we have. And then the depths of the sea. Now, the depths of the sea, in Hebrew thought, the depths were this watery chaos. It would be like us saying Timbuktu. Like, what? It's just out there. And so Genesis 1, it starts out with God creates order out of what? The chaos, the watery chaos that's around. Psalm 46, the sea is symbolized by its instability, its chaos. Again, that's one of the reasons why you read in the book of Revelation. There's this glassy sea. It's no longer chaotic. It's beautiful. It's serene. And so they're not thinking, you know, vacation holiday. They're thinking chaos is what they're thinking. But God is basically telling them, whatever you can harness, if you can get out there and you can get the critters that are at the bottom of the sea, they're yours. They're yours. There's still some crazy critters out there at the bottom of the sea. You also should Google anglerfish sometime when you, not right now. You should listen right now, but later. Some crazy things out there, but they're humans. We have responsible. Now, what do we do with this as people? We need to remember that God has put us in different spheres of influence. You have relationships and a web of relationships that I don't have. You're going to talk to people today that I will never meet, I'll never talk to. And each of us is uniquely in a different sphere. We have different responsibilities. We have different roles as husbands or moms or aunts or uncles or whatever that is, as students. You have different responsibilities, and you have resources entrusted to you at some level. Everybody does. Now, the scope of that could be pretty broad. It could vary a lot, like person to person. But you have resources entrusted to you at some level. And encouragement is, use them well. Use them well. Lastly, we see the God who is both far and near. We come back to where we began. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We're small. God is big. He's awesome. In Christian theology, sometimes we talk about God being both far. He's the one that created all things. He's the maker of the universe. And near. He's near to us. He's a friend of sinners. The theological ideas behind this is he's transcendent, big, majestic, glorious. He's imminent as well. He's near to us. The very God who spins the rings of Saturn knows the hairs of your head. Isn't that amazing? Or the hairs I used to have on my head. It's a much easier task than it used to be to know the hairs on my head. The same God, he knows what we're thinking right now. He knows everything about us. He's intimately concerned with us. He knows the details of your life. The same God who holds all things in the universe into conformity. A few thoughts that I'll leave you with. Thoughts for the road. A few applicational ideas and concepts, meditations, if you will, to think on this week. Number one is this. You're not the center of the universe, but you matter deeply to the one who is. This is a message that's needed for us in a very individualistic society, a very me-centered, me-first sort of society. This psalm reminds us, there is a God, and you're not him. All right? There is a God, you're not him. There's two ditches we could go off here. One is thinking too low of ourselves and thinking, well, God can't possibly love me because I've sinned. I've done wrong. And the reality is, yes, you have sinned. And yes, God still loves you. The other side is thinking too highly of yourself, almost as if you don't need a Savior. So God is the center of the universe, not you. Next, don't let the culture define your worth. Let your Creator do that. Here again, a lot of application. You can be convinced that you aren't valuable because you don't look right, sound right, live in the right kind of house, drive the right car, send the kids to the right school, whatever it is, as the world would define that. That's not what defines you. What defines you is the Lord, your relationship with the Lord, your Creator. If God wanted you to look different, sound different, be taller, shorter, whatever it is, you would. He didn't want that, so he made you just the way that you are. And that's hard for us to get our arms and minds around sometimes. Next, I've already mentioned this, but steward what God has entrusted to you. Whatever it is, you have a realm of influence. You have opportunities every single day. Use it for his glory. Next, God uses small people to do big things. The Bible, as I mentioned, is full of these. We talked about Moses, who seemed like a pretty unlikely candidate, in one sense, to be the leader of this revolution. We see other stories like David, who's anointed king. You remember when they had the initial lineup? And he's like, there's a lot of brothers here, but I don't see the king. Where is he? Oh, yeah, I guess we do have another brother. Anybody know where David is? And they find David, and of course, he's the king. He wasn't the contender. He wasn't the lead guy. He wasn't the odds-on favorite to win that job. But that's what God did. I have a friend I went to college with, known for a very long time. He has cerebral palsy, and he is such a great example to me. He could have let the disability that he lives with just kind of stop him in his tracks, but he didn't. He ended up a college graduate, ended up going, and he was, for years, he served as a chaplain to the minor league baseball team that was in the city that we lived in together for a while. And just a really godly example. And he would tell people, I've been made this way, the way that I am, for the glory of God. And he was just unapologetic about this. And that won him an audience with so many people that I would never get a chance to talk to. And so it was just a really good example of this, that God takes what we see as brokenness and weakness, and he leverages that for his glory. What he needs us to be and do is to be willing. Willing vessels that will speak for him. Lastly, let's remember Christ. The passage we read from Hebrews earlier actually quotes this psalm, and it quotes it to help us understand who Jesus really was. Jesus just wasn't just a man, he was the man. He was the ultimate man. Hebrews 2:8, after it quotes part of this psalm, says, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. Well, that doesn't seem right. We just were praying for the floods in Texas, and we're praying for chaos in Haiti, and we're hearing rumors of more and more violence around the world, and Africa, and Israel, and Ukraine, and other places. Nothing's outside of his control. How's that work? Author of Hebrews goes on, though, at present, right now, we do not see everything in subjection to him. I'm like, ah, yes, exactly right. There's a sense in which we live in this right now, this tension of already and not yet. D-Day has been fought. The victory's won, but there's real bullets still flying until we have the final victory. There's a lot going on in our world that can cause us to be discouraged and maybe lose hope. You need to hear that. All things have been put in subjection to Christ. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for a psalm like this that's so relevant and helpful. It takes us to the heights of who you are, things that our little minds just can't fully comprehend. All that you've made, science and physics and everything, just in a moment existed. It's just amazing to us. And yet you care for us. What is man? Why would you reveal yourself to us? Why would you make a way for us to be made right with you through your Son, Jesus Christ? Lord, it's mind-boggling to consider the bigness and yet the nearness of you to us. So, Lord, I pray that we would take a psalm like this. We would be encouraged. We would look at ourselves. We would define ourselves not by the standards that the world gives us, not by the standards of wealth or appearance or aesthetics or any of that. We would define ourselves as you do, as image bearers of God, with real responsibilities to live in this world that you've created for us. We praise things in Christ's name. Amen.